great to see everybody here. I want to welcome our college students and their family. It's great to have you. I hope you guys are getting settled as school begins. We're really looking forward to praying for you and interacting with you and building relationships with you. Obviously, me, I'm new to this, so I'm really looking forward to getting to know several of you for the first time.
Let's pray, and then we will get started together. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us. And Father, as we get ready to talk about the most glorious truth ever, the gospel, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would comprehend your truth, and that it would make a lasting difference in our lives. God, we believe the promise where you say your word will not return void, will not return empty, that your word will accomplish its intended purposes. God, this morning as we come to your word, help us to humble ourselves, to be willing to receive instruction. But God, I pray that you'd leave us with hope. Today is a message all about hope, that you have given us everything we need to do what you've called us to do. And Father, we are grateful. We're looking forward to how you're going to work in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we're doing this very short series called Back to Basics, and we're looking at the five fundamentals of the faith. And what we've said is that it is so important to understand the fundamentals of why, how we grow as Christians, because every struggle in the Christian life is at root a struggle to internalize these five fundamental truths. Last week, we looked at finding your purpose. Finding your purpose. Is it still not working? Like I said, there was like a delay last time. Hold on. Did I push the wrong button? There we go. I had it locked. Okay. Finding your purpose. And we said life is fundamentally about living for the glory of God. One of the reasons the Christian life goes wrong is because we're aiming at the wrong thing. We're trying to live for the wrong thing. We make life about us instead of about God. And then we said it's like trying to drive a boat down the highway wishing it was a car. No matter how much you may want your boat to be a car in that moment, it's not. And you're not going to get out of it what you're supposed to because you're not treating it the way you're supposed to. But when you put a boat on the water, all of a sudden, it works. Why? Because it's fulfilling its intended purpose. We struggle, we fail, because we're not living out the purpose that God has created us for. This morning, we're going to look at the next section, the next part, using your resources. I have a history of failure when it comes to do-it-yourself projects. Not my thing. Everybody has their spiritual gifts, and when it came to that one, I must have been sleeping through class. I have a history of, no matter how easy it is, no matter how few parts there are, I will find a way to mess it up. But there was one particular moment or occasion where it wasn't my fault. Truly, it wasn't my fault. It was Christmas Eve, and I was putting together some gifts for my kids for the next morning. And I was up all night working on this. And finally, I realized that no matter how many times I put it together, it wasn't going to work because it didn't actually come with all the pieces it was supposed to. It wasn't my fault. They didn't include all the little screws that they needed and all the little plastic pieces. So no matter how much I tried to put it together, I couldn't. Why? Because I didn't have everything I needed to do what I was called to do. Now, that may not have been my fault, but from now on, after that point, every time it doesn't go well together, I assume it's the manufacturer's fault for not including the pieces, which unfortunately has never again been the case. It kills our hope when we are called to do things that we feel we aren't able to do because we don't think we have everything we need. It kills our hope when we're called to do things that we feel we aren't able to do because we don't think we have everything we need. When I was in seminary, I was learning Hebrew at a distance, in a distance process, because we were living in Monroe at the time, which was about 50 miles from campus, and so I had no help in what I was going through. I did most of my Hebrew at about 10:30 at night. I'd work all day, come home, and after the kids were in bed, I'd be learning my Hebrew paradigms and Hebrew vocab and all those. And there's nothing more frustrating than when you get stuck on something and you don't know what to do to move forward. And you don't feel there's anyone that can help you in that moment. And it's the same way when we encounter the things that we face at work, school, sports, marriage, or health. We know God is calling us to fulfill our purpose and to live for His glory in all things, but we think, yeah, that sounds great. I just can't do that in this particular situation. After all, God, I know you called to do that. You've called us to do that, but with this spouse, with these kids, with this parents, with this boss, with this employee, with this coworker, with this church, really, God? I know you know what you're doing, but sometimes I wonder if you really meant I have to do that with this situation in my life, God, because of these things, I can't do what you're calling me to do. I can't be who you're calling me to be. I've already referenced the famous theologian, Steve Martin, who was asked how to become a millionaire, and he said, oh, that's easy. First, get $1 million. You go, wait a minute, I feel like we've missed a step. You're right. We haven't actually talked about how to do that. Many times we have the same attitude toward living the Christian life. It's as if we are told, live for God's glory, go. And you're like, well, I feel like you need to tell me a little bit more about how to do it. Who among us hasn't faced the struggle to live life in a way that pleases God, yet have fallen on our faces? We want to serve God. We want to become better. We don't want to become beaten back by our own inner struggles, temptations, and failures, but inevitably, we do. We know what God is calling us to do and God is calling us to be, but we feel like we're missing something. We don't feel like we can do it. We can't do what we've been called to do. Kind of the way most of us live our Christian lives is, get saved, try harder, good luck, right? Get saved, try harder, good luck. And then we wonder why we live lives of constant defeat. In our struggle, we become tempted to think we're not equipped for the battle, that God hasn't really given us everything we need to do life, which fits into the common theme of Scripture, right? God, the reason I didn't obey you is because I didn't have this, or because I had this in my life, and you didn't give me what I needed to deal with it. We begin to think, God, if only you did this in my life, or if only you gave me this, or if only this wasn't in my life, then I would have pleased you. You think back to the garden, right? God says, Adam, you have disobeyed me. What is this thing you have done? And he said to God, it was that woman you gave me. Notice, he starts by blaming God and then he blames his wife, right? It was this thing in my life. And of course, he says to the woman, what have you done? And she said, it was the serpent. And well, as we all know, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Boo! We think that, God, if you had just given me more, then I'd be able to handle what I'm given. Or if you hadn't given me certain things in my life, then I'd be able to handle what I'm given. We believe ultimately that God has not equipped us for the battle, and that's why we keep falling. I need more. Whether it's more talent, more time, more money, I begin to think that I need others to treat me in a certain way, that I need life to happen in a certain way, that I need problems to turn out in a certain way. If my spouse, kids, parents, job, health, or church was just different, I could be what God has made me to be. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd encourage you to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. We see Peter addresses this struggle, and he addresses it right off the bat. We understand that when Peter is writing, he's writing to Christians that are living during the time when who's in charge? What nation? Or what government? Rome. Rome is the big bad dog on the block. Rome is over everything. And were they favorable toward Christians or not so much? Not so much, okay? He is writing at a time later on in the first century, or probably about 65 A.D. This is before the temple has been destroyed in 70 A.D. And he's writing to Christians who are under occupation by a government that hates them for existing because they think they're traitors. You see, Caesar was considered divine. And the Christians would go saying, Caesar is not Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. But when your world views the government as divine, that's not just treason, that's heresy. And so they would persecute these Christians, and he's writing this to teach Christians how to endure, how to have victory in their lives despite the pressures that they're facing. And what's interesting is when Peter starts off, he starts off in chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus. These are the qualities that should be present in those who love God and who are seeking to grow. Now, as you read this list, I challenge any of you, any one of you, to raise your hand and say, those qualities, I don't need them in my life. Anybody? No? Not so much? No? See, everybody, when we look at this, we go, yeah, that's the type of life I'd like. I want diligence, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, love. I want those things in my life. But Pastor, I've been trying. I've been trying really, really hard, and I keep failing. I know that God wants me to live for His glory, and I know that these are the types of things I should have in my life, but I can't do it anymore. What do I do? And what's interesting is, then you get to verse 9. He says all these things in verse 8 again, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Where does Peter place the responsibility or the problem? Where does Peter place the problem for failing to produce fruit in my life? It's at the level of the gospel. Notice what he says. He is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Peter says, the reason I failed to produce fruit in my life is because I have gospel amnesia. I'm forgetting the truth of the gospel. We fail in our Christian lives because we become blind and short-sighted to the gospel itself. We become blind both unwillingly and willingly. If you're here today and you may not know what the gospel is or what it's done for you, or you're here today and you do not care because you value the thing you want to live for instead more than you value what God is calling you to do in your life. And so willingly or unwillingly, I become blind to who the gospel says I am. I become blind to my new identity in Christ. I don't see it, or I choose not to focus on it. I become blind to what the gospel says God has given me. I think I'm doing this all by myself, and I don't see the truth of what God has given me to win the battle. Or I become blind to how the gospel says God instructs me to change. So then we get to verse 3. But we start in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord, that he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us almost everything pertaining to life and God. That's not in your translation? That almost, it's not there? No, okay, well, I must have just added that because that's how I feel, right? I feel like in almost everything, God's given me everything I need except for the thing that I can't seem to have victory in my life. If God had just given me everything I need here, then surely I'd be able to have victory. No, he says, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The truth is that in the gospel, in what God has done in Christ for you, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need to have victory in your Christian life. Now, when we say the gospel, some of you may be unfamiliar with that term. The gospel is made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, where Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ did what? Died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ, God became man, died on the cross in your place and in my place. And he didn't stay dead, but he rose again. That's the good news. The word gospel comes from a word that means good news, euangelion. It means good news. It is the proclamation that God has in Christ paid it all. And there are benefits that come with that. See, you and I deserve death and hell as the consequences for our sin against God. Yet out of love, Jesus Christ took our punishment upon himself and gives us a relationship with God that has eternal benefits, freedom from hell and a home in heaven. Now that's wonderful. And for many of us, that's how the gospel was explained to us. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again, and you trust in him only, you don't have to go to hell someday, and you get to go to heaven someday. Now, are those two things true? Yes and amen. Is that complete? No, it is not. Because then what we go is, until then, good luck. Right? Have fun. And if you need anything, just let us know. That's not the full gospel. The gospel is not just about getting out of hell and going to heaven. The gospel is about giving you a relationship with God now that has benefits to help you in your struggle. We can be tempted to believe the gospel is only about, quote unquote, getting saved. It's about much more than that. It's not about less than that, but it's about much more than that. Many here, no doubt, have the attitude of most of us are Christians. We already know the gospel. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, let's move on to something else. Yet Peter insisted on reminding the people of this letter. He insisted on reminding them of the gospel. He's writing to Christians. And he says, the reason you're faltering in your faith, the reason you're struggling and not having victory, is because you're forgetting what the gospel has made you to be. You're forgetting what the gospel has given you to have victory in your life. And you're forgetting what God has called you to do. It's gospel amnesia. God has given us in his word and in the gospel everything we need to live for him. The second fundamental of our series is the gospel is fundamental to our entire Christian experience. It's not just at the beginning and it's not just at the end. It is by what Christ has done for us in the gospel we have any victory at all. Why is this true? Number one, because the gospel gives us divine life. The gospel gives us divine life. We already looked at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to, what's the first thing he says? Life. That's speaking of eternal life. We understand John 3:16. Many of us could quote it, but I'll put it up on the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or as my 8-year-old when she was younger used to say, his only forgotten son. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the good news. You see, Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that whole song, I'm okay, you're okay, doesn't quite work, does it? We live in a state of rebellion against God apart from Christ. I love myself far more than I love God, and certainly more than I love you, and I'm naturally born to be that way. You don't have to teach kids to do what's wrong. You have to teach kids to do what's right, because our natural propensity is to go towards sin. And so we stand under the condemnation of God, but Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God. I love that phrase in Scripture, but God, or until God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Yes, we deserve death and hell for our sin. Yes, we have rebelled against God. But God loves us. And he has, in Christ, given us everything we need to have eternal life. Romans 5:1 expounds on this. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about justification, that's a term that we hear a lot at church, but we don't tend to use it very often in regular conversation, other than when somebody tries to justify their behavior. You've heard that phrase, right? They're just trying to justify their actions. What does it mean to justify something? It means to declare something to be right. When you try to justify, you're trying to show why you were right in what you did. The problem is we have no grounds to be justified in our actions. We have no excuse. Paul begins the book of Romans and he says, Romans chapter 1, people say, well, I didn't know there was a God. He goes, yes, you did, and you rejected him. Well, I didn't know there was a moral standard. Yes, you did. You had a conscience, Romans 2, and you disobeyed it. Therefore, we are all justly condemned. But when we see in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. What does it mean to be justified biblically? It means God forgives our sin and declares us righteous. That is justification biblically. God forgives our sins and declares us to be righteous. This isn't a feeling. This isn't something that I experience one day. I wake up and all of a sudden I have that feeling of justification. No, it's something that God does in His record books for you. It is something that He credits to your account the righteousness of Jesus, and He credits to Jesus the sin that you and I committed. According to God's Word, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been given life. Life that can relate to God. Life that can experience the joy of living for God. Life that will live in heaven with God for all eternity. You know, when you get married, your assets become your spouse's assets, and your liabilities become your spouse's liabilities. Jesus took on our liabilities and gave us His assets. That's what we mean by union with Christ. What's His becomes ours, and what's ours becomes His. And God reckons to Jesus on the cross everything that I've ever done or didn't do that was pleasing to God. Everything I've ever done, every sin was reckoned, was credited to Jesus. And God poured out His wrath on Calvary instead of pouring out His wrath on us. You know what that means? It means that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. Christian, understand this. God is not mad at you. He poured out all of His anger on Jesus. Everything God would ever have to be disappointed in you for, He already poured out His disappointment on Jesus. He already poured His wrath out on Jesus. He already poured, you know, as dads, we kind of give that stern look to our kids. He poured out even every stern look on Jesus. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God's not mad at you. God is not going, I'll love you when you finally get your act together. God's not going, when are you finally going to get this? God loves you. And you are forgiven, full, and free. Man, can I get an amen on that point at least? We have hope because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. But that doesn't apply to everybody. Because you have to be in Christ for there to be no condemnation. How does that work? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You see, there's nothing in me that makes me naturally draw to God. God had to save me. And it does so by grace through faith. And so Paul writes in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What a wonderful promise that is. It's not jump through a bazillion hoops of you got to join a church, you got to be baptized, you got to give money, you got to be a good person, you got to do all this, and you got to not do all these things, and then maybe God will love you. Maybe God will save you. You know what's interesting is when you look at the religions of the world, only Jesus dealt with sin. People say, how can Jesus be the only way? Well, it's because only Jesus dealt with what's keeping us from God. Moses never died to make us right with God. Krishna never died to make us right with God. Muhammad never died to make us right with God. Only Jesus dealt with what's actually separating us from God. And He says, you just have to trust me. You put your hope and count me in your place. That's the life we have. Which is, I want you to think about this. The wonderful blessing that is. You are free to fail in your Christian walk. Because God isn't going to kick you out of heaven because you messed up again. You are free to fail. You are free to falter. God is not going to go, well, you know, you three strikes and you're out. God does not condemn you for your struggle because he condemned Jesus in your place. You can struggle without fear of losing relationship with God, without fear that you're constantly disappointing God, and without fear that God will someday wake up and go, nope, you're too much work, you're done. I love pottery. I love to watch how it's made. What's interesting is I've seen some those who make pottery, and as they're going, sometimes the clay just doesn't want to be molded, and they have a hard time, so finally they just cut it in half, put squares on it, two slits in, and boom, it's an ashtray, right? God never does that with us. He doesn't go, you've messed up too many times, boom, 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 you're an ashtray, I'm done with you. What does he do? He continues to work. We see in the book of Philippians, Paul says, I'm being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We have hope. But number two, we not only have hope that we will not be condemned for our struggle, but the gospel gives us a divine power. The gospel gives us a divine power. Look with me at verse 4. It says in verse 3, seeing as his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, that's eternal life, and godliness, that's living like God. We have everything we need to have a relationship with God and to escape the consequences of hell and to go to heaven and to be justified, but then we have everything we need to live like Christ in this world. Why? He says, for by these, his glory and his excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, if justification is God forgiving my sin and declaring me to be righteous, then regeneration is God gives us a new nature and frees us from the bondage of our sin. Justification is a legal term. It's something God does to you. Regeneration is an experiential term. It's something God does in you. It's something God is doing through you. He's made you new. You have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are free from having to give in to your sinful urges. Let's unpack this. Number one, we see the divine nature. The divine nature. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Believers have become partakers of this divine nature. Now that doesn't mean you're God, right? I am a partaker of the divine nature. I am God. My wife doesn't buy that excuse any more than your wife will, okay? It means that you and I share in the benefit of God's nature. John 3:3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and what does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's this idea of regeneration. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The idea of receiving a divine nature is another concept, another way of stating the concept of being born again. See, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made man what? In his image. But then once we sin, we're still made in the image of God, but it's distorted. It's fallen. It's broken. It's not what it was supposed to be. And God has been in the process of remaking us into his image ever since then. But when we become born again, that begins that process in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, the moment I become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of me to empower me to do what God has called me to do. I receive a new nature, and God himself lives inside of me to empower me to do what God's called me to do. But then we see not only the divine nature, but the divine escape. A divine escape. Verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We are also saved from the corruption of the world, of our flesh. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, the people of the world, who God created to serve and love Him, have been decaying in sin. Just look around. Sin is everywhere. And sin, what we do that dishonors God, has consequences, eternal ones. We know verses like this, Romans 6:21. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving then from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You see, the things that I tend to give my life to, we think they're going to make us happy. We think if I just had new, more, better, or bigger of that thing that God says not to, happiness is found on the other side of God's fence. That's the lie we begin to believe. And our nature is to run towards that. But what we find is that God frees us from that nature. He frees us from that. Romans 6:5-7, for if we have become united with Him, speaking of Jesus, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was what? Crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Your old nature is dead. You still have that propensity in you. But then that fleshly, self-centered, unregenerate person is dead if you know Christ. He said, then why is it that I still feel under the bondage? Why is it if I'm truly crucified with Christ and this old nature, it's done, it's over. Why is it I still have this around? Because we're still in this body of flesh. And we still have those inward propensities to run after the things that God says not to. But then we see in Romans 6:22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in what? Sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. He says, now because you are in Christ, you don't have to give in to those sinful things anymore. You can pursue righteousness. And you know what happens when you do things God's way? Life. Joy. Peace, kindness, goodness, patience, long-suffering. Sound familiar? The fruit of the Spirit is the result of choosing to please God over choosing to live for self. That's what Galatians 5 is all about. Right? The deeds of the flesh are hostility, anger, wrath, all those things. When I choose to live for self, life goes that way. When I choose to live for God, I have love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, long-suffering, all the rest. Against such things, there is no law, Paul writes. We have everything we need for joy. And so when we see Romans 6:23, we memorize this in Awana, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we tend to boil that down to, for the wages of sin is death. And what do we instantly think it's talking about? Hell, right? For the wages of sin is you go to hell, and the free gift of God is heaven and in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is it talking about that? Yes, but it's talking about more than that. It's saying the wages of sin is death because sin kills everything. Sin kills your relationships. Sin kills your happiness. Sin kills your joy. It kills the relationship that you can have with God and the way that fleshes it out. But righteousness is good for all things. What is the result? When we choose to live after our new nature, when we choose to believe that I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me to empower me, when I choose to remember that I am free from this sinful nature, then we get back to verse 5. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Notice what he says in verse 5. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence. We were talking with the guys at Men's Retreat. One of the things the speaker said is there's this movement out there, and he's mostly right. There's this movement out there that says don't focus on the commands of the Bible, only focus on the promises of the Bible. Because you don't need to worry about obeying, because that's man-made effort. Just focus on what Christ has done for you. It's called don't focus on the imperatives, only focus on the indicatives. Only focus on what God says is true, don't focus on what God says to do. The problem is, what does Paul say here? For this reason, applying all what? Diligence. You and I are responsible to obey. God gives us everything we need to obey, but He won't obey for you. He won't apply these things to your mind for you. It's something you have to put work into. You have to constantly be reminding yourself of what God has fully done for you in Christ Jesus. Because when we try to live our lives without the finished work of Christ, without the power of the indwelling Spirit, no wonder we get nowhere. A while back on New Year's Day, the Tournament of Roses parade, a beautiful float was going and it suddenly sputtered out of gas. The whole parade was held up until somebody could go and fill it up. The amusing thing is that this float was there for Standard Oil Company. With its vast oil resources, the truck that advertised it ran out of gas. Guys, no wonder we're running out of gas, because we're not using the power God has given us. We're trying to do it on our own. We say, get saved, don't go to hell, get to go to heaven, until then, good luck. That's not what the gospel is for. The gospel is to give you the power you need in order to overcome sin so that you can live your life for God. We truly have in the gospel of Christ everything we need. We do not have to live our lives captive to our biology, our peers, our situations. But we can live victoriously in a way that pleases God as we grow in Him. I need to remind myself daily, and when I'm struggling against temptation, no, I am free from the penalty and power of sin. I don't have to give in to this. I have been given a new nature. I have everything I need from God to respond in a way that pleases God in this moment. There is nothing I am lacking. You know the verse that a lot of us go to, Philippians 4:13, right? You see this verse tattooed on all these athletes and everywhere. Philippians 4:13. People think they just did something amazing and they go, you know, hashtag Philippians 4:13, and they post a picture on Facebook or whatever it may be. Listen, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, does not mean that I, a 6-foot man that is rather overweight, can dunk a basketball. No matter how much I may name and claim Philippians 4:13, gravity is still going to keep me from realizing that dream. Philippians 4:13 means you can do anything God has called you to do because Christ has given you everything you need to do it. You can be the type of husband God is calling you to be in your marriage, regardless of how your wife responds, because you have everything you need to be pleasing to God. You can be the type of wife in your marriage, regardless of how your husband responds, because you have everything you need to be godly in the midst of your marriage when your spouse isn't. Whether your parents are being what they ought, whether your kids are being what they ought, whether your boss or your employees or your coworker or your church is what they ought, you have everything you need to do what God is calling you to do and be who God is calling you to be, because Christ died to make it so. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you to make it so. I must focus on what God has called me to do, because of what God has given me in my life. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And in every situation of life, we should be asking, who am I in Christ? What has God given me in Christ? And what has God called me to do in Christ? It is by clinging to these truths of the good news of God, by praying that God reminds us of them in these moments, that we tap into the power of God. By rehearsing these truths in our minds, by memorizing verses that remind me, by acting on what God has said to be true, I have victory in my Christian life. So Paul ends chapter 1 of Ephesians with this prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Notice why this is so important. What did Peter say? The reason we fail to produce fruit is because we have become two things, blind and short-sighted. So Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of His might, of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God is in control of all things and has given you everything you need to tackle the thing that He's brought into your life. He wants to use it to make you like Christ, not to crush you, not to break you, but to draw you closer to Him. And you have a divine nature. You have a divine escape. You have everything you need for life and godliness. The gospel is essential for our entire Christian experience, salvation, growth, and assurance. These happen when I see the promises of God in the Bible and act on them. God has truly given us His precious and magnificent promises. He has promised us life, escape, power, and assurance. And He has given us His word to guide us and His church to encourage and challenge us. Will you today commit yourself? The next time I'm faced with temptation, the first place I'm going to go is to the cross and remind myself Jesus paid it all. My battle has already been paid for. I don't lose my relationship with God if I fail. But I'm going to move forward in faith, believing God has given me everything I need to do what He's called me to do in this moment. I have divine life, I have a divine nature, and I have a divine escape. What more do we need, amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together. Thank You for Your grace in our lives. Father, thank You that You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And that in those moments where I'm struggling with sin, God, I know what I do. I shut my brain off. Because I don't want to think about what You've given me. Because then I have to admit, actually, the only reason that I'm not having victory is because I'm flat out disobeying. God, I pray that You'd help me and help us in those moments of temptation to remember what You have given us in Christ, who You have made us in Christ, and what you have called us to do in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are Your workmanship, created in Christ, to do good works, which You prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God, help us in all things to live out our gospel identity. Through Your Spirit, remind us of the truth of who we are. We are not held captive to the weight of sin. We are free. And we can have victory in our Christian lives because You've given us everything we need. Father, as we get ready to sing, I pray for each one who's here today. God, it's hard. It is hard to face the reality of our struggle because our struggle with sin goes very, very deep. I pray for two things for all of us this morning. Number one, that we would, as we get ready to sing, as we deal with business with You in our hearts, that we would, number one, have the courage to face our sin, knowing that anything that's in our hearts, in the deepest, darkest recesses of the basements of our hearts that nobody else knows about, God, You already know. And Jesus already died for it. We don't have to be afraid to confront our deepest, darkest struggles because You already know they're there and You've already won the victory. We just have to fight the battle. And God, I pray, number two, that we would be honest with ourselves and that we would be willing to put the work into reminding ourselves of what You have done for us in Christ. Father, thank You for giving us everything we need to live for Your glory and to have joy in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in Your Spirit. Amen. Would you stand with me and sing? We're going to sing to Him.